Exodus 20, beginning in verse 1. And God spake these words,
I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to thousands who love me and keep my commandments. Now turning to 2 Kings. 2 Kings, the 9th chapter. I want to read you just before that a couple of verses out of 1 Kings, but keep your finger in 2 Kings, the 9th chapter. In 1 Kings, the 21st chapter, verse 25, we read this. There was never a man like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel his wife. He behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols like the Amorites the Lord drove out before Israel. When Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went around meekly. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his day, but I will bring it on his house in the days of his sons. And now in 2 Kings, the 9th chapter, beginning in verse 30. Then Jehu went to Jezreel. And when Jezebel heard about that, she painted her eyes, arranged her hair, looked out of a window, and as Jehu entered the gate, she asked, Have you come in peace, Zimri, you murderer of your master? Jehu looked up at the window and called out, Who is on my side? Who? Two or three eunuchs looked down at him. Throw her down, Jehu said. So they threw her down. And some of her blood spattered the wall and the horses as they trampled her underfoot. Jehu went in and ate and drank. Take care of that cursed woman, he said, and bury her, for she was a king's daughter. But when they went out to bury her, they found nothing except her skull, her feet, and her hands. They went back and told Jehu, who said, This is the word of the Lord that he spake through his servant Elijah the Tishbite. On the plot of ground at Jezreel, dogs will devour Jezebel's flesh. Jezebel's body will be like refuse on the ground in the plot at Jezreel, so that no one will be able to say, This is Jezebel. Now there were in Samaria 70 sons of the house of Ahab. So Jehu wrote letters and sent them to Samaria, to the officials of Jezreel, to the elders and to the guardians of Ahab's children. He said, As soon as this letter reaches you, since your master's sons are with you, and you have chariots and horses, a fortified city and weapons, choose you the best and most worthy of your master's sons and set him on his father's throne, and then fight for your master's house. They were terrified and said, If two kings could not resist him, how can we? So the palace administrator, the city governor, the elders and the guardians sent this message to Jehu. We are your servants. We will do anything you say. We will not appoint anyone as king. You do whatever you think best. Then Jehu wrote them a second letter saying, If you are on my side and will obey me, take the heads of your master's sons, and come to me in Jezreel by this time tomorrow. Now the royal princes, 70 of them, were with the leading men of the city who were rearing them. When the letter arrived, these men took the princes and slaughtered all 70 of them. They put their heads in baskets and sent them to Jehu in Jezreel. When the messenger arrived, he told Jehu, "They have brought the heads of the princes." Then Jehu ordered, "Put them in two piles at the entrance of the city gate until morning." Now a New Testament reference, Revelation, the second chapter, in which we have summarized some of these same things in the New Testament context. Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. Jesus Christ is speaking through John on the Isle of Patmos. He's spoken to seven churches. Thyatira is one of the seven. Revelation 2, verse 18. "To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." For those of you who are not usually here, I need to say to begin with that we're in the act of thinking through the Ten Commandments. 2 weeks ago, the subject was the first commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Now today, the subject is the second commandment, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything." Let's read it together as we have it on the back of the bulletin page, at the very top of the bulletin page in the announcements. Let's read these words together, for this is the second commandment. Let's read it together. "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." Positively speaking, then, the subject 2 weeks ago was the worship of the one true God. There is only one God. God said, "I don't want you to have any other God." That was Elohim, the God creator, El Shaddai, God Almighty, Jehovah, the covenant-making God. And God said, "I want to be the only God. I am the only God. I don't want you to have anything in your thinking more important than I am." The worship of the true God. No other God. Now today, in this second commandment, the subject is the false worship of the true God. The first commandment, the worship of the true God and having no other God. The second commandment, the false worship of the true God. And Ahab and Jezebel are an excellent, if a horrible, example of what happens when a person tries to worship the true God in a false way. No question about Ahab's knowing Elohim, El Shaddai, and Jehovah. He knew those terms. He had grown up with those terms. He was interested in the true God. But he began worshiping the true God in a false way. And the church at Thyatira was a New Testament example of that same thing, and of how that practice will violate the entire church. Way back in Exodus at Mount Sinai, hundreds of years before Ahab was king of Israel, God had laid down as an inflexible principle of life, and as unchangeable as the law of gravity, even more so than the law of gravity, God had laid that down as a principle. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything in heaven above, or in earth beneath, in the water under the earth. Because I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. I'm a jealous God. I will visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, especially in this subject, to the third and fourth generation. Children will suffer. And I'll equate people who do this with those who hate me, because it's either me or some other God. And I'll show mercy, on the other hand, to thousands of those that love me and keep my commandments. God had laid that down as an inflexible moral principle. But Ahab thought he knew better. He thought he would find an aid to worship. And he married Jezebel. And we're told about Jezebel's background. She was the daughter of Ethbaal. He was the king of the Zidonians, and the word Ethbaal means in coalition with Baal. He married, really, a daughter of Baal. And I'm sure she converted to Judaism, but the record is very clear as we read it through there in 1 Kings about how she went about to work with Ahab. I'm sure she never suggested the idea, even, that her idol was another god. Indeed, as we look at the history of idols, we find that this is never suggested, that an idol would be another god. No. It's just a visual means of worshiping the true God, making him more real, that we would be able to come to him more directly. So I'm sure she never suggested the idea that her idols were other gods, just another better way of worshiping the true God, a visual representation that would make it easier to worship God. The record tells how she had him build a house of Baal, how she had him erect an altar to Baal, and later to build a goddess of Asherah for Baal. But God saw it very differently, and he says that over and over again through 1 Kings there. God did not see that it was he who was being worshipped by these aids, but rather that these aids were coming between himself and the people that he loved. Somehow or other, their attention was being focused on the aid, and God was lost track of. That's the way God saw it. I'm sure that never really occurred to Ahab. The visual manifestation of God came between the people and the God who was very, very careful to protect his invisibility. God said it this way, quote, Ahab did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him, because he insisted upon worshiping the true God in a false way. It eventually came to the place where the prophet promised that Ahab and Jezebel would be killed, the kingdom taken from their family, and the family name totally erased. That was everything that God had said would happen in Exodus 20. He said, I'm a jealous God. And any time you begin monkeying with this part of your relationship to me, there will be drastic results. Ahab will be killed. Dogs will eat Jezebel. And I will kill her children with death. Very plain. And that literally took place on the very spot where the prophet had said that it would. In 2 Kings, the 9th chapter, Ahab had been killed. And Jezebel, as Jehu came back, and Jehu was the instrument that God had chosen for the killing. And Jehu came riding into the town, and Jezebel tried to seduce him. And he had her thrown down and killed. And the dogs ate her body. There was nothing left but the bones, the palms of her hands and her feet. And then Ahab's 70 sons were also killed, beheaded. And their 70 heads were piled up against the gate of that same wall. And through it all, God says, do not try to worship the true God in a false way, because I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. But someone says that's an Old Testament concept. There's surely more leeway in New Testament times. We don't have idols today. So God takes us now into a city of Thyatira in Turkey, 100 AD or thereabouts. The Christian church is well established. Believers are recognized throughout the world as being Christians. But believers in Thyatira were required to join trade unions. Of all the seven cities of the apocalypse, this was the city that was known for her trades. More unions there, according to the archaeological records, than any other of the seven cities. And every union had an emblem. It was a logo. And the people were required to worship their God through that emblem or that logo. Just another way of worship. You worship your true God, but if you're going to get up in the union and get ahead in the business world, that was the only way, and it was closed shop. Everyone else is doing it. And just as the believers in Ahab's day were required to bow down and say, Lord Baal, so the believers in the days of Thyatira were tempted or required to say, Lord Caesar. Unfortunately, there were those in Thyatira who called themselves prophets or teachers, who were consistently counseling compromise with the idea of an aid to worship, just as Jezebel had done with Ahaz. And their reasoning was very, very persuasive. In Revelation 2:24, they spake of the depths of Satan. It was Gnostic reasoning. The Gnostics were men who were very, very proud of knowing all. They knew even the secrets of Satan. They professed to be believers, but they said, in effect, it's a small thing for a man to know and understand about the pleasures of sin while he's running away from those pleasures. The thing that makes a man is to be able to stand up and actually become involved in some of that sin, and to beat Satan on his own grounds, on his own terms. Actually to do his sin, but to do it in such a way as to keep your soul from being stained by that sin. That way you could take Satan in his own reasoning and mock him on his own grounds, and somehow or other turn that whole thing around in such a way that it would be to God's glory. And God said to them in Revelation 2, I will kill her children. It's a very blunt statement. Just as I killed Jezebel's children back there in 1 Kings. Just as I promised that I would do when I laid that inflexible principle down in Exodus, the 20th chapter. So I will kill off the children. The heads of 70 sons piled up against that wall because a man had taught them to worship the true God in a false way. Ahab and Jezebel
are a horrible example of that. Straight out of the Old Testament. God said it's not limited to the Old Testament. This takes place today. And that's why he uses that same terminology in Revelation 2. There are three kinds of idols. In the second commandment, God forbids outright, specifically, the first two, a graven image, a likeness of any kind. And the third is inherent in the whole second commandment and specific in other places, such as Habakkuk 1:18, where God says it this way, "What profiteth the graven image," that's one of them, "the molten image," that's another, "and the teacher of lies," that is the third. The first idol is made by the man who says, a man of terrific creativity, "God is invisible, but I will draw or mold or form some picture, some abstract thing, which will enable me to get a better hold on God and make him more real to me, representing something that will represent God to me, make me better able to understand him, to feel him." The second is made by the man who says, "Oh no, that would in effect become another god. That would be idolatry. We must not take something out of our own creativity, but we must rather take something that we know God has already made. Because if God made it, then it must be right. And we could then worship him through what he has made. The sun, the moon, the stars, trees, fish, birds, animals, the golden calf. Something that represents God to me. Something God has already made. What he has made, then I could find a means through that of worshiping him." And best and most noble of all things that God has made, of course, is man. And that idea, this idea that we would not worship God by some means that had come to us out of our own creativity, but that rather was something God had already created, came to its ultimate in the worship of a statue of the man. Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel's day was an example of that. Had that huge statue built of himself. But then that wasn't enough. And so it came to the point where it had to be the worship of the man himself. And Nero, in the days of the New Testament, had come to the place where people had to get down and worship his body. They had to worship him. And it fed his pride in a tremendous way. He literally raped the nation. This third type of idol is a mental image. People who would shrink from forming an image out of their own creativity, and who would shrink from trying to come to God through anything physical, put the best of the other two together and have gone on to form images in the minds of people. In a very recent book, more recent, entitled A Rebirth of Images, a well-respected Christian scholar traces the history of idols and idol worship. He shows how, and I'm quoting from him here, "the basic images lived in the common mind, and men saw their place and their destiny, their worth and their guilt, and the presence of their existence in terms of them. Being externalized, the image taken from the reality of the divine became idolatry." And he described how the magical, and I'm quoting again, "the magical use of words and analogy became an important part in this process." He goes on to say, "In Greek philosophy, there was the connection between the major arts, the technique, and rhetoric, which was later mixed up with some logic by the philosophers such as Aristotle. Some men called them wordsmiths." Not metalsmiths, goldsmiths, silversmiths, but wordsmiths, "who set up idols in the minds of men." And it is a modern sin that he is warning us to avoid. Somewhere a few years ago, I read a Christian review of the methods that a certain movie producer had used, verbally at least, to seduce Richard Burton in order to make him able to play the part in one of the films that he was directing, an X-rated film. And that's happening today, wordsmiths. Men who would never think of setting up a visual object. Men who would never think of developing an abstract that would make God real. But nevertheless, would form images in the minds of people, finding a way to worship the true God in a false way. The larger catechism and the testimony of the church has been very clear on that subject. It says it this way: the sins forbidden in the second commandment are all devising, counseling, commanding, using, and anywise approving any religious worship not instituted by God Himself, tolerating a false religion, the making any representation of God of all or of any of the three persons, either inwardly in our mind or outwardly in any kind of image or likeness of any creation whatsoever, all worshiping of it or God in it or by it. God gives us three reasons here in this commandment for being careful about it. The first one we've already summarized. He said, because I'm a jealous God. He's jealous of us and He is jealous for us. Because of His compassion, His relationship to us. He said in the introduction there to those Ten Commandments, I took you out of Egypt. And in many places He tells us how He brought us, any believers, to the point of marrying us. And He's described Himself again and again as a husband in a relationship to those whom He has loved that way. And God says, I have loved you, and I am jealous of you, and I am jealous for you. When I see you walking off with some other god, husbands, wives, you would know them what God is thinking. And a husband and a wife has a responsibility for avoiding even the appearance of evil there. Even the appearance of evil. God says, I'm a jealous God. I am enraged when I see you, as it were, flirting with someone else. I am a jealous God because of my love for you. And last evening, as we were thinking together, I gave you many other quotations, those of you who are here, about how God chooses to be called jealous, spelled with a capital J, and how He's described that jealousy. That is also the measure of the intensity of His love for us. He says, I don't want anything coming between you and me because of my love for you. And second, the second reason He gives us for being very, very careful on this subject is because of what it will mean to our children. Images are supposed to be an aid to make it easier, especially for younger minds. And God says, they give the wrong impression of me. They invariably come between you and me. And because I love you, and because of what it will mean, especially for your children, come to me as the invisible God. Respect my protection of my own invisibility. I want you to remember the 70 skulls piled up outside that wall. And see that as one of the applications of Exodus 20 and of Revelation 2. It will kill your children. And third, God says, because it means that we hate God. We hate God. God equates a false worship of Him with a hatred of Him. The woman who says, when my husband's away on a trip, I need another man around to live with in order to remind me of my husband. It really means she hates. A man who says, I need another woman around when I'm on a trip to remind me of my husband. It means he hates. And God sees that the same way. God sees that the same way. I want to describe for a moment a church service, as it was described to me this past week. In the classroom, a table. In the center of that table, a picture, supposedly of Christ, although no one has seen Christ. And the artist who says this is what he looks like knows that no one has seen him. The candles on both sides, and the children in that classroom sitting, bowing towards that picture, and the candles. And my friend was telling me that the organ was playing, and they hurried into the sanctuary. And there again, as they sat at the beginning of the service, there was an altar in the center. There were the crosses and the candles, but he said, I couldn't see any Bible. I could not see any living word. It was a beautiful concert. The processional began. The people marched in slowly. They again were carrying certain things that were a focus of attention for all who were there. After the objects were put into their proper places, then the spotlight was turned on and the minister entered and had 10 to 20 minutes at most to open the word, a very brief talk. And then there was the recessional. And he described about how people felt better, but he was also concerned because he said, it seems to me that I might have had those same feelings as a result of a good movie, if it had been a good one. And he said, I'm concerned because it seems to me that the second commandment was being violated in some way at some point there. The second commandment was being violated. Reason for changing the Psalms in the service this morning was that I had finished the preparation earlier in the week, and last night I sat down to do a little bit of reading just before I went to sleep and picked up Christianity Today, and there was a special feature article for this last edition in which it spoke of worship, the missing jewel. A.W. Tozer had used that phrase first, worship, the missing tool. And he was speaking about how in our Christian life we have so little of those times when we come together with God, reasoning with Him, where He reasons down to us and we reason back with Him. Where He speaks to us and we respond to Him. And sometimes we walk out of those services not feeling better, having been rebuked, reproved, corrected, but knowing that we had been reasoning with a living God who had spoken His word to us, and that we were in the attitude of responding, a living worship with a living God. And at the close of that particular article, and he had centered it in the psalm we're singing last this morning, we have another change in the bulletin. We've not been bound by bulletins. I appreciate Don's being able to flex with that, and also Dean. We'll be singing the 150th psalm, because in that psalm we speak about how worship goes only to God. And the whole last part of the article in Christianity Today had featured the absolute necessity of Christians across the nation centering in that 150th psalm as an ideal outline for worship. And about how at the very culmination of all that, it is personal relationship with Jesus Christ and knowing that we had met with a living Lord each time that we came into His worship service. The sin which Jezebel led Ahab into And we can expect God to bring the same penalty to bear on us. The next generations will suffer. Wherever we violate that second commandment. I want to close not with that horrible, horrible warning in our ears, but as the second commandment itself closes, with the promise of mercy, showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, because I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers, third and fourth generation of them that hate me, but showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. And mercy is the innate tendency in God to do good for miserable sinners. That's God's mercy. It's His glory. Moses begged God to show him what he looked like, to show him His glory. God almost rejected and rebuked that. When God said, I will show thee my mercy. The point is that God's glory is His mercy. And His mercy is His glory. It's free. You can't force it. We can force God. There's a sense in which we can force God to punish us. We can break these inflexible laws, more inflexible than gravity is. We can run into those. And in that sense, we can force God to punish us. But we can't force God to love us. In Hosea 14:14, God says, this way, I will love them freely. Election is free. Freely hath He chastened us according to His will. Justification is free, being freely justified by His grace. We can't say, I cannot come to Jesus Christ because I am unworthy. We cannot say that. Because mercy is free. It's the person who knows that he is unworthy, who really understands the meaning of that. Mercy is free. We're never, never, never going to be worthy of God's mercy. It's free. And it's powerful. Mary Magdalene, the Gadarene demoniac, the compassion of Jesus Christ is powerful. No life can be unchanged by that mercy. And it's super abundant. To thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments, plenteous in mercy, rich in mercy, all the way from Genesis to Revelation, God's mercy. There is no limit to God's mercy. And it's forever. His mercy endureth forever. The 136th Psalm. You go over that theme again and again. His mercy endureth forever. His mercy endureth forever. Forever and forever. There are 11 ways that God has of showing us that mercy. If we had time, we'd go into those. We don't. If we were having a service this evening, we'd go into them this evening. I want to mention them to you, though, because there's Scripture in every one of them. 11 ways, at least. These aren't exhaustive. These are only suggestive. 11 ways that God has of showing us His mercy. By giving us life and the health to enjoy it. Said to Margie on the way up, what a beautiful day that is. Life and the health to enjoy that life. Gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Heaven for eternity. Protecting us and shielding us against the fiery darts of temptation and of Satan. Rescuing us. When we do get into sin, He rescues us. Keeping us from sin and from Satan. He said to Peter, 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 I have prayed for thee that Satan would not sift thee as wheat. And guiding and consoling us, counseling us, giving us His direction. By His eye, He guides us. By His word, He leads us. Correcting us. Not just letting us go, but correcting us. Pardoning us when we have sinned. Sanctifying us. Causing us to go on growing in relationship to Himself in spite of us. He causes us to go on growing. Hearing our prayers day by day. It's not a brick wall. He hears. And having heard, He answers. I pray that every one of you would read that little article in there by Nancy Wise now. Nancy, when she was here with us, Nancy Ray. Be sure to read that little article in the Covenant Witness on Nancy Ray, whose little girl Amy was taken. And they knew from shortly after the time she was born that she couldn't live. And they gradually watched her leave them over a period of months. She was taken. And yet Nancy is demonstrating in that article there about the beauty of that kind of life. Abortion? No. No. Even if they could have known every day of what that would have meant to them, they would not have wanted any abortion because of the tremendous blessing that God brought to Amy and through Amy to them by being there in the home. And they lived by prayer. And they learned the new definition, and she has it spelled out so beautifully there in that article, a new definition of prayer. And by saving us, according to His mercy, He saved us. That's Titus 3:5. According to His mercy, He saved us. Those are 11 ways that God has of showing us His mercy. There are three applications, and all I can do with them this morning is just to tell you what they are. The first is that it's a reason for our endurance. God's mercy is a reason for our endurance. Hang in there. Because of His mercy, hang in there. And the second, it's a reason for hope and confidence. This is the kind of hope that is confidence. All this in heaven too. We know of heaven because we know of His mercy. And third, it's a reason for responding to Jesus Christ. As many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. You don't need to be afraid of receiving Jesus Christ and responding to Him because of His mercy. Because of His mercy. No other love has ever meant more. Don't try to find some other way to worship the true God. Come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. A friend of mine last night was telling me about how someone had been encouraging him to think about worshiping God through a statue. And I've forgotten whether he said it to the man or the man said it to him. He says, why should I go to that when I can go directly to the man himself? Well, in a sense, that sort of summarizes it all. Why not go directly to the invisible God who has this kind of mercy? Images kill the soul. Christ gives life and rest. And that goes on throughout eternity. God, we thank You now for encouraging us to come directly to You. God, Creator, God, El Shaddai, Almighty, God, Jehovah, who died on that cross in order to make things right between Yourself and ourselves. God, hear the prayer of any person just now from within the silence of his own heart as he would pray a prayer something like this. God, I'm not sure that I know You the way he's talking about knowing You. But I want to be sure of that. Will You forgive me for holding back life or parts of it from You? For not being as You are? As best I know how, I hereby trust in all that You've done for me on that cross to make everything right between us. Instead of trusting in what I can do for You, I hereby trust in what You have already done for me on that cross to make things right between us. I receive You to be my Savior and my Lord. I thank You now for causing me to become Your son, because You said, as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons and daughters of God, even to them that believe on His name. Do with me whatever You want from here on. In Jesus' name, amen. In closing, let's sing together now from 150B.